2 Samuel chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honouring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians, who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Sobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told to David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Well, we're restarting a series on Samuel. We, for a while, looked at 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel, and we took a break for a while. But oddly, and this, again, is not something I've planned, as most things aren't, this fits very well with a Sunday evening before an AGM, because it deals with how we step out in faith. It deals with how we might be willing to take godly, faithful risks. People, anybody, is on a spectrum of risk aversion. And generally, the statistics bear out that women are more risk averse than men. And the older we get, the more risk averse we become. And the proof of that is insurance premiums. That's why traditionally men paid more and younger pay more. and so on. And it's true in church. Christians have a spectrum of risk aversion. Often it follows that pattern of what it does in the general population. And that's why I think Christians often are so concerned about guidance. They want guidance before they step out and do something. It's why they want to hear God. That's a very common thing. I haven't heard God. God's not told me what to do on this. Or, well, I prayed about it. You know, I prayed about it, but it wasn't clear. And now, do pray. There's nothing you is sort of out of bounds for prayer. But there's some things you don't need guidance on. You don't need to, in a sense, you don't need to pray, Lord, shall I stop sinning? You can pray, God, help me to stop sin. But not, what, guide me in this area of sin. What, which way should I go? When then he's told you what to do. Or there's some matters that are not a matter of moral right and wrong. You just have to step out, not knowing what the future holds. And what lies behind us wanting to hear a special word on this or to want particular guidance is we want to know the outcome first before we do something. Before I step out in faith, I want to know what will happen. That's not faith. It's certainly not taking a risk. If you knew that you'd, you know, something you were going to do personally, or something one of our mission partners was going to do, or that we would do as a church, that we'd invest heavily into a mission, time and money, and the result would be millions converted. Or we knew in advance nobody would even come along and show any interest, and that actually our efforts of putting on the mission would mean half of us get arrested. Well, you wouldn't invest, would you? One way you would and one way you wouldn't. The point is you don't know the outcome. The point, you don't know what's going to happen. And that's why we step out in faith. Why it is a faithful risk. If it's not a risk, it's not a risk. And such faithful risks are actually good for you and good for all of us. If the motive is doing what's right, to honour God and then leave the results to him. Taking the risk of how close can I sail to sin, that's an irresponsible risk, but these kind of faithful risks are good. The tricky bit for us is sorting out the motive. And I think the way to enable us to sort out the motive and to be able to make risks is to get the big picture. So sometimes big picture ideas in the Bible, what we might call doctrine or whatever, they seem to some people remote. So I don't want theological preaching, people might say. I want practical sermons. But actually these big ideas of the Trinity and sovereignty and so on actually lead us to be very practical and applied. And here, the big doctrine ideas, which are that God is good and God wins, when we see how they relate, the implication is that you can act in faith without certainty. You can act in faith without certainty. You can be more confident and less sure. If we have the big ideas in place, then if we know the ultimate truths, if we can be sure that we're saved and we're heading towards a new creation because we're in Christ now, if we've got those big things in place, then we'll be willing to take increasingly bigger risks, because what we may perceive as loss, we start to see isn't really loss. If we realise we've got the big stuff in the bag, we'll be willing to risk loss with our finances, our sort of reputation and safety and so on, because we know we can't lose Christ. We can't lose the big thing. And that's what 2 Samuel 10 tells us about. Now, first, a quick reminder of, because I'm jumping in the middle of something, a quick reminder of where we've got to, because it was a while ago we looked at this, in 1 and 2 Samuel. When we started 1 Samuel some time ago, it fitted very well with what was happening in the political scene globally. And now we stand between two elections and all kinds of things going on around the world. It fits even better still. It's a book, or two books, about leadership, about human and God's leadership. And the time, we noticed that it starts with the birth of Samuel, and we could work out by some other things that it's about the same time as Samson. I think we worked out that Samson is 2 years older than Samuel. So it ties in with the middle of the book of Judges, and the time of Ruth, and the time of the first part of 1 Samuel are all about the same time that they're happening. So Israel, the book starts with Israel want a king like the nations. And we saw the fact that a king is not a bad idea, but they want a king like the nations. And they get one, they get Saul. And he's good in most respects. If on your ballot sheet, you will not get this on your ballot sheet, but if you on your ballot sheet saw Saul, vote for him. He is good. He was a good military leader. He was a good political leader. And the feature they bring out the most is he's tall. We all know about tall leaders. So he looks the part. He is a king like the nations, but that's the problem. He's like the nations. So by nation standards, he's a good option, but that's not what really we're talking about. David then comes onto the scene, and he's chosen according to God's heart. He's a different kind of king. He is the pattern of kingship. So I suppose eventually we'll get to look at 1 and 2 kings. And every time we get these stories of the kings, these accounts of them, we get an evaluation. And the evaluation is simply they are like David or they are not like David. That means they're good or they're bad. And we see how David points us towards a bigger and better version, Jesus Christ. So there's things that David does that points us to Jesus. So David is a Christ, an anointed king, pointing us to the Christ, the anointed king. So things that David has done that we've thought about already. He saves and provides for his people. He offers grace. He's anointed king before he reigns, and then he's sort of exiled in a sort of deathy kind of way and is raised and ascended up to the throne. He protects the weak and the outcast. Where does he do that? Well, in a place of death. And he defeats God's enemies. So all this is, there's these promises that God makes to David, that David's throne is established forever, and eventually the whole world will worship a descendant on his throne. So the writer has been focusing us on the positives, that David is the ideal spirit-filled king. But he is honest. He wants us to see the positives. He wants us to, that's the message he wants us to get. But he's dropped hints, he's been honest and dropped hints that David is far from perfect. And this term, we'll see that he is not the answer. He is part of the problem like the rest of us, and how bad he can go. But chapter 10 is like a hinge. It reminds us where we've been, this developing positive picture, but it sets up the conditions for David's fall, which we'll think about next week. So chapter 10 focuses us on what we know. And chapter 10, something I was reading this week, says that chapter 10 is like Psalm 2 on a local scale. So Psalm 2 is that through God's Christ, he's king, and called, in Psalm 2, he's called the Son, he brings peace. But the kings of the world reject him, and God laughs at them and defeats them. And the psalm ends with the whole world either worshipping the Son or defeated by him. And we didn't sing Psalm 2 because actually Psalm 2 fits with every passage in Samuel, and we'd sing it every week. So the message of 2 Samuel 10 is the same as Psalm 2, but there's a distinct message to it as well. So the Psalm 2 stuff, that the goodness of Christ and the certainty of his victory, this is the distinct bit, that encourages us to take God-honoring risks, and because we know how the sort of Psalm 2 idea pans out. So the passage that I read is in two acts, if you like. If you're going to turn it into a play, it'd be in two acts. There's one sort of political intrigue that raises a crisis, and then that crisis, a battle. And what those two distinct scenes show us is Christ's character and his power. But there's a bit of surprising theology sort of nestled in there. So Christ's character is that he is kind and patient. Christ is kind and patient. We see that in verses 1 to 5. Actually, we see it in the whole chapter, but especially verses 1 to 5. So the scene set in verse 1, the king of the Ammonites has died, and his son, Hanun, has replaced him. And straight away is the first surprise of a few in the passage. Verse 2. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his servants to console him. Do you see the surprise? The ESV has got a footnote that the word loyalty or loyally is also could mean kindness. And there's a few Hebrew words that sometimes get trotted out in sermons, so you may have heard it before, of hesed, and it can be, I think, covenant loyalty is a good word. Often it's loving kindness, something like that. So kindness, mercy, something like that. That's a surprise then, isn't it? So there's a couple of surprises. The first is Nahash is an Ammonite. He's a baddie. And his name means serpent. And already we've had some serpent-crushing themes. In fact, even someone of the same name in 1 and 2 Samuel. So that's surprising. But also, David says that Nahash has been kind and loyal to me. Now, that may have been when he was exiled and he was a fugitive, and we see he has to live among the Philistines, he has to make allegiances with them. And so maybe in that time this king has been kind to David. But that's a surprise. But equally surprising is that David wants to show kindness to him. Now this could be diplomatic. It's how kings and prime ministers do things. It may be that he's not personally heartbroken and this is just the politically right thing to do. But the writer draws that to our attention. So we notice here, chapter 10 is after chapter 9, we notice that he treats a Gentile king the same way as he treated Mephibosheth in chapter 9. So there's an Israelite, Jonathan's disabled son, Saul's grandson, and David cares for him. He saves and protects one of his people. But here, he's now starting to fulfill what God said he'd do through David's greater descendant. He's offering covenant loyalty and kindness to the Gentiles, to the world. But that's not how it's received in verse 3. Hanun takes it as a trick. Now, it's interesting, his dad's name means serpent. Hanun, you might think, sounds a bit like Hannah. That's because it is. The word means gracious. So the one whose name means gracious takes it as a trick. And these delegates, he thinks, are spies. And he humiliates them. He shaves off half their beard. So I think we're to take that as like one side. So it looks odd. And in their culture, to shave off the other side would look even more odd. So he gives them time to grow their beards back. So he shaves off half their beard and cuts off their bottom half of their tunic. So they're embarrassed. And you can imagine this. There's a long journey back. When you look at the map, it's a long way. Days, weeks of travel, even using horses or donkeys. There's a long way for them to travel with half a beard and exposing their bottom half. Now, why do that? And who are they really directing that at? Now, you've probably read these bits in the Bible before. When someone is grief-stricken, what do? They tear their beards and they rip their clothes. And so they do that to them, but in a mocking way. So they're saying, oh, you've come to mourn with us, have you? Well, here's a bit of mourning for you. And they forcibly shave off their beard and mock them. But clearly, the real target is David, isn't it? David sends these delegates to offer peace, and David's message is rejected, and the delegates are humiliated. The rejection is aimed at King David. And we see the same sort of thing today. In politics, if you reject or humiliate an ambassador or a delegate, then you are really humiliating the president or whoever sent them and really the nation that they represent. And so it is with King Jesus Christ. He offers kindness and peace to those outside of his fold. He offers kindness and peace to the nations, and he offers that through his ambassadors and delegates. That's you and me. But this offer of kindness is rejected. And often the result is his servants are humiliated. It's not often the case, but it is sometimes the case. And maybe you've had that. You've been not just, well, thank you, but no, thank you. But there's a humiliation that follows. Again, we see the king's kindness, firstly, to his servants. He sympathizes. He doesn't wait for them to come back. He's got some... seems to have a very good reporting intelligence network. And so he knows what's happened before they've even got back. And he says, stay in Jericho, give them time to grow their beards back and get them new clothes and so on. But also notice what the king does not do. The king does not attack. He shows patience. He He's offered them peace and kindness, and he's now showing patience with them. Christ is a kind and patient king. We have a message of him offering it, but often that is rejected and in a costly way for those who reject it. And the result of that is war. And this bit is especially Psalm 2 looking, but on a small local scale. And this bit is about Christ's power. And there's a repetition of a word there of something like saw or seen. In fact, in the Hebrew, it plays on words that sound like it as well. So someone sees a crisis and responds, and then the next person sees what they've done and responds, and so on. So verse 6, the Ammonites see, they're now a stench to David. Now, if they were wise, they'd see it and say, sorry, nope, it's double or quit, so they don't wait for David to attack. They get extra reinforcements. Verse 6, when the Ammonites saw that they'd become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired, and then we get a whole list of people that they've hired to join them in a war. And the result is verses 7 to 8, David hears about it and sends Joab in, and the armies line up against each other. Verse 9, Joab sees a problem. There's a large number at the front and at the back, and we'll come back to his response to that in a moment. And the result is, against all odds, in verse 14, and when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the cities. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. So that's that then, you'd think. Against the odds, God rescues his people. You'd think that would be the end of the story, but not quite. Verses 15 to 16. But when the Syrians saw they had been defeated by Israel, they had gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Halam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. There's been a number of incidents lately, some I've come across, but some that have been high-profile things in the news, where of human pride, where people end up inflicting more damage on themselves just because they can't cut their losses and say, yeah, hands up, I might not be right. And that's what happens here. When they see that they've lost, rather than saying that was badly calculated, they regroup and ask for a rematch and lose worse again. But this time, not at the hands of Joab. For the final battle, King David himself rides out. And of course, as a commander, it's not just David. He brings an army with him. But the emphasis that we're meant to see is that it's David who wins, not Joab. And the chapter ends in verse 19. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. And the word there, became subject to, is just the word serve. It's the same word as the servant earlier on. So it's the servants of Hadadezer became the servants of Israel. They were serving Hadadezer, now they serve Israel. And these are kings. The kings are coming under the kingship of David, the Christ. So David doesn't slaughter them, they become his subjects. Those who do not surrender are beaten in battle. And I'll give you a slight spoiler alert. The battle hasn't ended yet. There's an interlude in chapters 11 and 12. But at the end of 12, it concludes this battle. And David takes Hanun's crown. So it starts with David offering Hanun his kindness. Hanun rejects it. And David takes his crown. So either we are defeated, either people are defeated by David or they serve him. It's Psalm 2, but on a local level. What happens between David and these armies points to what Christ will do with the world. Those who oppose Christ, they need not stay like that. Christ offers peace to those outside of the church, and he does so through us, his servants. And so everyone faces a choice. Become his servant or remain his enemy, which leads to being defeated. And notice Hanun's motive. He wants to keep his crown, but he loses it anyway. We all lose our crown, one way or the other. We lose self-rule, either by being defeated or by throwing it before him and coming in peace. And this is the gospel, isn't it? That you are, or you were, an enemy of God, accept friendship with Christ, or be defeated by him. Hold on to your crown and be defeated, or cast it before him. And notice how God's sovereignty works too, that David is patient. The war is started by Hanun. He's raising this alliance against him, saying, come on, let's all attack the Lord's anointed. Even when he humiliates his servants, David doesn't start the battle. Now, we've seen this sort of thing ongoing through Samuel, is that God often draws out the wicked in order to defeat them. I'm sure David and Joab didn't want this war, but God allows it in order to defeat the enemies. So there's an assurance here, I think, for persecuted Christians around the world and others who are humiliated for serving the Lord. As Jesus says, it's not us they're attacking, it is him. We may bear the brunt initially, but it ends with them being exposed before him. So they've been drawn out, they've played their cards, and they're defeated or they repent. Now, have you noticed something as I've been talking about this passage and when we were reading it? Obviously, we're following a pattern that we keep on seeing about how David points us to Christ. But in the passage, there's only one bit of theology proper. There's only one mention of God. And it's in verse 12. And the surprising thing is whose mouth it comes on. Not David, but Joab. The centre of the chapter is about God, and I think the centre of the chapter tells us what to do with these truths. It's how we practically live it out. And it's about Joab's unlikely faith in verses 9 to 14. Now, Joab we've not seen for quite some time. He's of dubious character. Last time we saw him, he left David's company out of favour because he'd murdered somebody. Now, because it happened in the situation, he hasn't been tried for murder. It's a surprise that he hasn't been dealt with more firmly and that David is using him. Perhaps it's purely pragmatic that David's kept him because there's no one better than him at the particular nasty jobs he does. But the surprise is that Joab's expression of faith. And yet it's still true, isn't it? If something is true, it's true, whoever's mouth it comes out of. And actually here, Joab is a surprising model to us. It gives us some hope. If a scoundrel like Joab can get this right, then you can. Again, Joab sees the armies either side and the numbers. And so end of verse 9, he makes a tactical move. He splits his troops. Verse 10, he assigns some to his brother Abishai. And then he makes two statements of faith. One in verse 11, one in verse 12. And verse 12 is the most striking. So verse 11, he says, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. So two companies, two missions. If one's in trouble, I'll help you, the other, vice versa. But the word help is the word save or salvation. So literally you could read it, you will be salvation to me and I will save you. Joab sees that action as saving actions. They're saving, or God is saving the people through them. But the most striking verse is 12. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. This is the only time in the chapter we get a motive. See, in Samuel, we get a lot of sort of, this is what he was thinking, this is what he said to him. This is remarkably scant in terms of detail, but we get here Joab's motive. And it's the only time God is mentioned. God is mentioned once, the Lord once, both times by Joab in this verse. And what is his motive? He says, for our people and for the cities of our God. He's serving others for God's glory. But here is the key word of faith here. He says, may the Lord do what seems right. May the Lord do what seems right. To him, may the Lord do what seems good to him. Do you see what Joab is saying there? He's saying what he knows, and he's also saying what he doesn't know. He knows the big picture. He knows the Psalm 2 stuff. He knows that salvation belongs to the Lord. He knows that God is at work in this situation and that the Lord will do what is right. That's what he knows. He, even Joab at this point, seeks to honour God. But what he does not know is, will his own plan, will Joab's plan work? Will they win this specific battle? And will he or Abishai live? You see, he's taking the risk because he knows God's got the big stuff. He has no word of the Lord to do this. There's no prophetic promise, but courage, because it's in God's hands. And that's why it is courage. If he knew all would fall before him, it wouldn't be courage. As it happens, that's what happens in verses 13 to 14, the enemies flee. Sometimes in the Bible, God reveals an awful lot of detail, and these are normally around key turning points, but here, Joab's got nothing to go on other than the big picture, that God will save his people by his Christ, by his King. But he doesn't know at this point how he'll do that. But whatever he'll do, he knows that the Lord will do what is good and what is right, even if it means Abishai and Joab dying. He could have said, oh, but what if one of us die? Or what if we lose the battle? Now, this has been a problem all the way through. You think back to Numbers, the 12 spies, 10 of them say, what if? Oh, but they're giants and they're so big and it's dangerous going into the land. And two say, let's take it. There's a promise. Let's just go. And the people listen to the 10 and the result is 40 years in the wilderness. I mentioned this before about the last church I worked in. They had their own 40 plus years in the wilderness. It's a large church. They had the opportunity to plant and they said it's too risky. And that was the beginning of their decline for 40 or 50 years and before things turned around again. Normally, when we have Joab in our reading, an application is don't be like Joab. I mean, not just don't murder people. There's all kinds of ways to not be like Joab. But here, be like Joab. Ironically, next week, we see Joab outshining David. And I think that's part of the point, that at this point in Israel's history, Joab is better than David. He's put his trust in God, ultimately, that God wins and saves, and that all his enemies will be dealt with, and all his people will be saved. But between now and then, well, there's a lot of ground. Between now and then, you may get half your beard cut off and your bum exposed, or feel as if that's what's happened to you. Or you may charge headlong in by faith to victory or to death. But because the end is going to be okay, we can do that. Because God always does what is good and what is right, then for God's sake, literally for God's sake and his glory, risk something. Take a risk. Do something that you might fail in. Really helpful thing I'd heard from an experienced minister who'd had lots of people working with him. When I had had trainees working with me and other staff working with me, is test them to destruction. It might not be a great advert for coming and working with me, but to test them to destruction. Let them take risks and fail something for God's glory. Now, I meet a lot of ministers, and it's not very many I've met like this, but some talk about careers and career moves. So each church they work for is a step towards a more prestigious one. Sorry, strategic one is the word they use, prestigious. And now, that's not to say those churches don't deserve good ministers and good ministry, but isn't it heartwarming? Something I do with European Mission Fellowship sometimes is interview missionaries. And I meet these competent young guys who are willing to go to small places we've not heard of that are under-resourced and nobody will ever hear of them. Think of some of our mission partners, that's even more so. We can't share them, some of their stories in public. Literally, they face humiliation or worse. Why would they do that? Who would do something like that? Take a job where you're going to be impoverished, or the whole church could be closed because you've reached out, or worse. Well, because they want God honoured, and they trust that God does what is good and what is right. The rest is detail. They've got this picture from Psalm 2 and from what we've already sung in Psalm 27, this big picture stuff that Christ will rule, that every enemy will be defeated or converted, and that you are eternally safe. And so you don't have to hold back now. You don't need a word from the Lord for every occasion. God does what is right. So honor him. He hears your prayers and he is close. But that's not the same as being answered the way you want and being dug out of every situation. Can God do healing miracles that leave doctors scratching their heads? Yes, he can. And there are sometimes wonderful answers to our prayers. Does he always? Does he often? No. Often we're honoured in how we respond to living with disease and hardship. But he still hears you and he's still close to you. And he does what is right and what is good. And he still loves you. In the new creation, you'll have a new body and it will be okay. When you share the gospel and you invite someone and you put your neck out and you've prayed about it, and God can convert the most stubborn, and he does, and we see it, and it's wonderful, but also they politely say no thank you. Rarely do you get treated as the servants here and have something very embarrassing happen to you, but I couldn't guarantee that you wouldn't. Now, I've been preaching regularly for, I worked out the other day, for about 23 years, and I've visited other churches, and either I've given a sermon there, or I've heard a sermon there, I've seen people interact, and I've seen amazing responses to God's word. I've seen the lost saved and people change and people being in tears after. I don't know why we have that as a particular measure of God at work, but those kind of when everyone is very greatly moved. But also I've seen, independent of the quality of what's been delivered, people respond, and just indifference. You see, sometimes what's right and feels risky, it feels like we're going to make a great loss. For example, a pastoral situation I've seen lots and lots of times is when someone needs to end a sinful relationship, a relationship that's wrong, or they break some other thing they have to break because it's leading them into sin. And they feel that they're going to lose out or they're going to look silly, but then I won't have this thing if I give up on that. Jesus says, take up my cross and follow. Joab says, God will do what is good. God will do what is right. That doesn't mean to say he'll replace the thing you gave up, but he will do what is good and what is right. And often we hear of illustrations and stories, and you read it in Christian books, of a Christian in a fix, and they step out in faith, not knowing the future, and God delivers them and does something wonderful and better. They gave up this thing, and God gave them something better. Well, that's great, and I guess many of us here, I've experienced that. We step out in faith, and God has more than handed us something. But sometimes we lose out. And I'm so encouraged when I meet people who've made that stand and lost something as a result. But they know that God did what was good and what was right. Because he's got the big stuff. He's got it. He's still close. He still hears you. He still loves you. That's what Joab knew. But we trust God will do what is right. The big stuff he has in his hands. The detail for us is to be faithful. But being faithful is not being static. Being faithful often is saying, I know Psalm 2 and things like that. I know God has history in his hands, so I'm not going to sweat the small stuff. I'm going to step out and take a risk. I don't know if I'm going to end up with egg on my face or not. People might laugh at me. You may have a hole that you can't dig yourself out of, but God will be honoured and God will be pleased. It's a different way of viewing risk, isn't it? Some of you have read the John Piper book, and he mentions in it, there's a chapter on it, that risk is right. This God-honouring, faithful risk is right. And for a risk to be a risk, it has to be risky. It has to be you don't know the outcome. But really, it's no risk at all, is it? Because for us, it's just an unforeseen outcome, because the big stuff is in hand. Now, people often quote Jesus' words to count the cost, and that's absolutely right. But counting the cost includes the cost of not acting and of not risking. Now, you may not have thought you'd hear this tonight, but this is the point I want you to end with, is for the cause of the gospel, in faith that God will always do what is good and right, go out in faith. And be willing to fail something. Let's pray. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Lord, we know that you are good. We know you only do what is right. We know that you are close to us and that you hear our prayers. We know that we are eternally secure in you. And so please help us to worry less about ourselves, be more concerned for your glory, and step out in faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.